I'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We'll be looking at this last chapter in the book of Timothy, one of what's known as the pastoral epistles, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the young minister in the gospel, Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul writing to give Timothy very practical instruction about, he says, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, how to conduct the services, how to lead in the church. That was Paul's, what he was writing to Timothy concerning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have some very beneficial and helpful instruction for us in every age, and especially in the age in which we live, in the time in which we live. We're going to go through the whole chapter here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Ask your continued interest in prayers as we, an interest in your prayers as we look to the scriptures and as we seek to hear from the Word of God this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Important doctrine that Paul is teaching here. He says it's so important that if we neglect this duty of as believers, this duty of honoring our masters, giving our masters all honor, he says, then we are blaspheming the name of God and His doctrine. As men and women of faith, we have the privilege and we have the blessings that come from believing the Word of God, the hope that comes from the promises that are given to us, recorded in God's Word, being adopted into the family of God, being made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, being sons and daughters, sons of God. Many blessings that come from being a believer, being a Christian. It also comes with responsibilities. And here we find the most important responsibility for us as believers is to honor the name of our God. His name has been placed upon you as His people, as His children. Just like my children, when they're born, they receive the family name. They receive the last name. And so they carry that name. And if they get married and then their name is changed, if they're one of my daughters and they get married and their name is changed, they won't carry that name anymore. But you carry the name of God upon you, and so the reputation, the family reputation, is at stake in the conduct and the way that we conduct ourselves. In Titus, Paul says something very similar to wives. So what he says to servants and what he says here to wives, he says that if you fail to do these things, the name of God, the Word of God, is being blasphemed. He says in Titus chapter 2, he says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. So, wives, employees, if you are an employee and you serve an earthly master, you are obligated because of the reputation of God, because the name of God is upon you, to give all honor. It says here, wives, to be obedient in all things. And it says to servants here to count your masters worthy of all honor. This matter of submission to authority is a very fundamental and important doctrine, which really we need to be better established in. We need to be more grounded in the truth of this doctrine of submission to authority. You know, authority is not the invention of man. The authority is actually the gift of God. Authority in your life is representative of God's authority over you. When we rebel and we disobey the authorities in our lives, whether it's your parents, if you're a child, young children, listen up. If it's disobeying your parents, if it's disobeying the laws that the governors, the rulers of your land have established for the safety and the protection and the well-being of the citizens, whether it's disobeying the policies and procedures of your employer, if you're a wife, if it's counting lights, you might not say, "Oh, I'm not disobeying my husband or disregarding his... Now, men are different. Some men make their will known by saying, this is what I would prefer. But if your husband says, this is the way it's going to be, this is the way that I want it to be, if you disregard that, you're rebelling not just against an individual, but you're rebelling against the authority of God. When we rebel against the authority figures that God places in our life, it's ultimately a rebellion against God. That includes also your pastors. The ministers that God sends to you, your pastor has a measure of authority that you're to count very serious and very sober. When your pastor exhorts you from the Word of God, he's not bringing his opinion. He's bringing the mind and the will of God to bear on our lives. So he says to servants here in the particular passage that we're looking at, servants, employees. Think of that. Listen, if you work for somebody, you're a servant. You're that person's worker, and you're to do as they tell you to do. We've had a history in our country of slavery. We know what that looks like. We can read about it in the history books. You can read about the children of Israel and the bondage that they were in. Slavery is not something that's foreign to mankind in Rome. Most of the people probably were slaves. Very few were actually Roman citizens. If you were to go to a particular city, many of them would have been slaves. So much so that Paul, when he said that he was a Roman citizen, he said, is it lawful for you to beat a man uncondemned who's a Roman citizen? And they were afraid when they found out that he was a Roman citizen. And the soldier that had authority over Paul, he said, I'm a free man, and with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul says, but I was free born. So if you were born a slave, many of them were born slaves, and if you were to be free, it would cost you a great amount of money. I don't know how much in our country when a slave was purchased, I don't know how much money it cost, but I know it's probably thousands and thousands of dollars. And as expensive as it was for that man, it was worth it to him to pay that great sum of money to have his freedom. Freedom's a great gift and a great blessing. So we don't know in our context, in our day and age, we don't know really what it is to be servants. But I want you to understand and to have the mindset that if you work for somebody, you're like a servant. And you're to count that individual worthy of all honor. He says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Look, your doctrine, the faith that you claim to believe, the Savior that you claim to serve, is manifested not just by your words, not just by your profession of faith where you stand up and say, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and I love him and I want to be with him and I want to be like him. But it's manifested by the way that you conduct yourself. And in particular, it's talking about how you conduct yourself in regard to authority. It's not just talking about, are you a good friend? It's not just talking about, do you get along with your family? It's talking about, are you submissive to the authority figures in your life? If you're a servant, are you giving your master all honor? It's not about, well, this person's unworthy. They don't deserve honor because they've made a lot of mistakes, or they falsely accused me, or they're not as smart as I am. It's not about that at all. It's not about the individual. It's about the position and the place that God has given them over you. And he says, as a believer, the name of God, the reputation of God being placed upon you as a Christian is at stake if you rebel against the authority and you don't give honor and obedience and submission to those over you. The way that we honor those that are in authority over us, children, the way that you honor your mother and father, it's not just about, now, this is part of it. You honor somebody when you respect their position, when you respect their person. If you talk bad about somebody behind their back, you're not honoring them. If you're talking with your siblings about the unfair things that mommy and daddy have done, you're not honoring them. But the primary way that you honor your employer, the primary way you honor your parents is by obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You want to make your parents happy? You want to please your parents? You want to honor your parents? You know what's the best thing you can do? It's do what they say. It's take their counsel. It's listen to their advice. And it's to live it out. That's what's going to make your parents happy. And that's, beloved, what's going to make your Father in heaven happy is when you take his word seriously and you do what he says. So count your masters worthy of all honor. Do what they tell you to do. Follow the policies and the procedures that they give to you. And he says, if you don't do that, the name of God and his doctrine will be blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now, you may have an employer who's a Christian. And I've seen it in my own experience where the Christians in the company think that they have special privileges because their boss is a Christian. He says, don't despise them. And it may mean like you're angry that another brother has authority over you. But he says, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And then Paul says to Timothy, these things teach and exhort. So is it important for us to learn sound doctrine? Yes. Is that foundational for our faith? Yes. But Paul says to Timothy, there's also some practical things that the believers need to be taught. He says, these things teach and exhort. And what he's talking about here is submission to authority. Verse 3. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. If any man teach otherwise. So, for the believer, your faith, your love for God is going to be manifested by submitting to the authorities that he places in your life. And if somebody comes along and teaches you otherwise and says, well, you only need to submit to a certain point. But if their demands become unreasonable or too difficult or whatever the case may be, then you have the privilege and you have the right not to submit. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. So, what's the purpose of learning doctrine? The purpose of learning doctrine is to live a godly life. The doctrine which is according to godliness. There's a lot of things that you can think about that are facts, and you might say, well, this is true, and so it's good for us to think about and to meditate on it. But he says the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is going to point you to living a godly life. Somebody's teaching you a doctrine that's false, then the ultimate end of that is not only the dishonor of the name of God, but it's going to be living a sinful lifestyle. That's the end of heresy. That's really, I believe, that's probably what Satan's trying to get at when false doctrine comes into the church. It's to mar the witness of the believers and to hurt you spiritually in your walk with God. That was the tactic of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and tempted Adam and Eve and said to her, "Hath God said?" He questioned the word of God. He made her to tempted her to doubt the word of God and to put her own reasoning and her own will above the authority of God in her life. And what was the consequence? It was, well, if that is possibly not true or probably not true, then I'll, in its place there will be sin. The doctrine which is according to godliness. So, if a man is not willing to submit to the truth of God's word here about this doctrine or any other doctrine revealed in Scripture, and there are many doctrines in Scripture that are difficult to embrace, that the natural man despises, the doctrine that exalts the glory, the grace, and the power of God, and the doctrine which debases and lowers and dethrones the vanity and the pride of man, that says that man is nothing, that man deserves nothing good, that man deserves the wrath of God forever, that man in his sin is alienated and separated from God, that there's nothing good in you, that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. There's elements of the gospel that the natural man rejects and hates, just like Jesus Christ was rejected and hated. The darkness does not love the light, but flees from it. So he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. He's just given a long description of the individual or individuals who reject the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. You may know somebody, or you may even yourself be someone that rejects the whole counsel of the Word of God. Or perhaps you pick and choose. You say, well, I like this and I'll keep that. And there's other parts that I'm going to reject. There are those that try to combine a faith in Jesus Christ and call themselves Christians and reject the Old Testament and those things which seem miraculous or supernatural or inexplainable. They'd like to keep their credentials in the eyes of the world. They'd like to have a nice reputation among the educated or the elite. And they'd like to say, well, I'd like to believe in both Darwin's theory of the origin of the species and also in Jesus Christ dying for my sins. You can't do it. Men are often tempted to try to embrace at the same time, once at the same time, things that it cannot be simultaneously true. Either you accept the Word of God in its entirety or you reject it in its entirety. If a man rejects and will not consent to and abide by these words, he says he is proud, knowing nothing. What is it that's going to keep a man from embracing and believing and submitting to the Word of God? It's his pride. It's that proud, sinful human nature, which we receive by inheritance from our parents. Can a clean thing bring forth an unclean? No, not one. Your parents were unclean. They conceived you. You were conceived in iniquity, and you came forth speaking lies from the womb. You have a proud and deceitful heart. And unless God dominates that sin nature by His sovereign grace, that's your condition. Dead in trespasses and in sins. He is proud, knowing nothing. That's the irony of the proud man's condition. He thinks that he knows everything. He thinks he's got all the answers. He thinks he's the master of his own destiny. We listened on the radio yesterday where Focus on the Family has produced a radio drama theater program that comes on in the morning. And one of the stories they're doing now is about the story of John Newton. And it's the book about his life. I think it's called Grace Abounding. And in that, he... In this narrative, I believe this is true from his life, he's describing how he really doesn't trust in or need the providence of God, that he's the master of his own destiny, that he's the ruler, and that if good things are going to happen in his life, it's going to be because he's worked hard and he's planned and he's done accordingly. And if bad things happen, it's going to be because that's what he deserves. Well, at least part of that is true, but he did not early on in his when he was a young man, a teenager, did not submit to and acknowledge the sovereignty, the providence of God in his life and his need for the grace of God. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. You ever meet somebody like that? Have you ever found yourself being like that? You camp out about questions. You camp out on subjects that are really irrelevant. Maybe there's not an answer to be found, a clear answer to be found in Scripture, but it's something that you can think about, something you can debate about. It's something that you can strive about. They dote about questions and strifes of words. He says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. So, is your approach to Scripture, Lord, teach me so that I might be more like You. Show me more of Jesus Christ so that I might learn more of You and feast upon You. Or is it, Lord, I want to, or is it just get in the Scriptures and let me try to find a contradiction. Let me try to find something where this verse seems to contradict that verse. Let me find something that seems to disprove the validity of Scripture. That's what these individuals do. They dote about questions and strifes of words. And he says, out of this comes envy. Where do the struggles for the church oftentimes come from? It comes from what I call preacher envy. A lot of times the struggles the church is having is not because of people in the church not getting along. It's because preachers not getting along. And one preacher envying another preacher's gift. And then he starts talking about him. And they start debating about really irrelevant issues. Out of this comes envy and strife. You start to envy somebody. You're jealous of what they have. And you wish that you could have what they have. And you wish they didn't have it. If you can't have it. Well, then there's the strife. And there's the bickering. And there's the contention. And there's the fighting. He says there's the... Out of this comes the railings and the evil surmisings. What is that? It's talking about vain imaginations, thinking evil thoughts, assuming things that are bad about other people. The opposite of charity. One of the descriptions of charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is that charity believeth all things. You may say, I have absolutely no evidence to believe what this person is saying is true. But what does charity do? Charity assumes the best. Charity believeth all things. If somebody tells you something and you're 99% sure they're lying to your face, charity believeth all things. Now there's to be discernment and there's to be judgment exercised. But the opposite of that is here, evil surmisings, vain imaginations, thinking in your mind things that are perverse and wrong, and accusing people in your mind. He says, out of this comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. The natural man, the person who has no spiritual life, can be religious and can be interested in even the things of God. You can take a natural interest in certain doctrines of Scripture from a proud and a know-it-all standpoint so that you can go to other people and say, look how good I am, or look how smart I am, and I'm right and you're wrong. And there's a perverse sort of satisfaction in that. And that's what Paul's warning Timothy about. Ultimately, a man or woman's faith in God is manifested by their meekness and their submission to the will of God. Because God, when He gives the gift of faith in Galatians 5, He not only gives faith, but He gives love, and He gives humility, and He gives temperance, and those things which are listed there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. So all those things are going to go hand in hand. It's all one part of the same fruit, fruit of the Spirit. He says, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Have you ever turned on the radio and heard a sermon where the individual starts making the case for you that, look, here's what the Word of God says to do, and if you do these things, if you join our church, if you follow these steps, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to be, and they'll quote Scripture and misquote, really, misapply what God promised in Isaiah and in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel. God said, if you do these things, you're going to be the head and not the tail. People are going to borrow from you and you're going to loan to people. And He talks about all the blessings of being the people of God. And then He says, if you disobey me, then the opposite's going to happen. You're going to be cursed in the land and cursed in your fields and all of these things. Well, they'll take those Old Testament prophecies and they'll apply it to the church and they'll say, same thing's true today. If you do what we say to do, you're going to be blessed in your finances. You're going to be blessed in your family. And be that as it may, instead of the focus being about serving Jesus Christ, because what did Jesus say? He says, blessed are the poor in Luke, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. These individuals teach that gain, supposing that gain is godliness. That to get more, to increase your wealth, to increase your possessions, that if you are blessed and you're able to purchase and to buy, that's a sign of God's favor upon you. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Sometimes there needs to be a withdrawing taking place. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now he's going to switch gears a little bit. He's talked about the individual that does not submit to and consent to wholesome words and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that they suppose that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the greatest things that we can desire to attain, one of the greatest things we can desire to possess, is contentment. Beloved, that's a gift from God that will set you free from the rat race that the world's living in pursuing after material possessions. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can arrive at the place where you're content with what God's blessed you with, where you're content and thankful for the blessings that God has given to you and cognizant, aware of the fact that you don't deserve any of the blessings that God's given you, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Do you hear that? The Bible says you cannot take it with you. You cannot carry anything out of this world. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And the truth is, you may say, well, that may be true, but I've still got a number of years before I have to leave this world, and I'm going to enjoy it while I can. Well, you really don't know. None of us know when the end of our time here is going to come. And all the things that you possess, when you leave, you're going to leave it to someone else. And Solomon said, and who knows whether he's going to be a wise or foolish steward. Those things that you've earned, that Solomon said, he was grieved by the fact that he had, in his wisdom and in his understanding, he had accumulated great wealth, and he had built great buildings, and he had built nice gardens, and he had done all these wonderful things. And yet when he died, he was going to go on to someone else. He wasn't going to have any control over it anymore. And the person that inherited it might be a foolish individual and just utterly destroy all that he had built. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That ought to shorten up if we're going to be men and women that are content. Content with Jesus Christ, satisfied with what God's given to us. That shortens up our wish list a whole lot when he says, having food and raiment, having clothing and food, let us therewith be content. Anything else other than that, he says you need to just strike it off your wish list. Now, there are things that you can desire, and there's things that you can need and you can pray about, but you need to be content if you have food, if you have clothing to wear. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So either we're going to be content with what God's given to us, or we're going to desire more. We're going to desire more riches. He says that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men and in destruction and perdition. So in your Christian walk, one of the biggest hindrances, one of the greatest snares to your faith and to your joy and to your love for the Lord is going to be the love for the things in this world. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We're going to get to a verse here that I love to think about here at the end of chapter 6. It's okay for us to have things. It's okay for us to possess things. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But it has to be in the proper context. It has to be according to the will of God and in the timing of God, so that he receives all the glory, and so that we can delight in it. Our delight in what he's given to us can be really like a form of worship and gratitude for what God's done. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Do you want to be rich this morning? Probably a better question would be, what kind of riches are you seeking after? There's spiritual riches that we should desire and seek after. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the joy and the peace, the love that comes from the Spirit of God. And notice in the epistles how very often Paul will start his greetings. He'll say, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll sometimes wonder, why doesn't he say, like here in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Why doesn't he say from God the Father, from Christ Jesus our Lord, and from the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he say all three persons of the Trinity? Well, I think probably because the third person of the Trinity is the one that ministers to you directly those things. That grace, mercy, and peace come from the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you could say that Paul's often saying, may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you more of himself, give you more of the Holy Spirit. And as you're filled with the Spirit, the more grace and mercy and peace you're going to have in your life. Those are the kind of riches, beloved, that in our right mind as believers, we should want and desire and seek after, to have more of Christ. But they that will be rich in the things of this world, fall into temptation. If you're living for and lusting after and desiring riches and money, then you're going to be in a temptation. You're going to be in a snare. You're going to be in a place where Satan can trap you and can entice you to do things that are hurtful to yourself and that are hurtful to your family and to your church family. into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It doesn't say there that you're going to lose your salvation. I don't believe that's what he's saying when he says you're drowned in destruction and perdition. But he is describing very vividly the spiritual condition of a perhaps a believer, but definitely of an individual. Maybe they made a profession of faith at one time. You can think about Judas Iscariot. He's made a profession, or at least appears to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he wanted to be rich. He carried the bag and he stole from the treasury of the 12 disciples there, the followers of Jesus. And he was drowned in destruction and perdition. His love for money, his desire to be rich, enticed him and snared him to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And beloved, if we're living for riches, if we're living for the things of this life, you're going to find yourself in the exact same place that Judas was. Tempted to do something that dishonors your Lord, that betrays him, that blasphemes his name in order to make a little bit of money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You say, well, I can think of some things that don't seem to be related to money. Well, it doesn't matter. Basically, he's saying that at the root cause of the evil that goes on in the world, there's generally money involved. They say, have a saying, just follow the money trail. And that'll explain a whole lot. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of possessions and desire to increase and gain. And beloved, there's no end to it. If you start setting your heart upon riches, earthly riches which perish, there's no end to the desire. You're never going to be satisfied. The eye is not satisfied. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You're never going to get to a point where you can say, I'm content and I'm satisfied. If you start out on that course of saying, I just got to make a little bit more money, you're going to be on that course for the rest of your life if you don't repent. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul says, apparently, there were those who were walking by faith, but then they started coveting and lusting after and desiring money, and they erred. They departed from the faith, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee covetousness. Flee the love of money. Flee lusting after the things of this world. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He says, here's the things that you need to follow after. If you're going to chase after something, don't chase after money. Don't chase after the things of this life. Follow after righteousness. Righteousness, I believe in this context, is talking about justness. Doing the right thing. Treating people the right way. Not being biased in your judgments. Not showing favorites because you like somebody's personality or you get along with somebody or you know somebody better. And being just and equitable in your dealings with one another. Godliness. Being like Jesus Christ. Imitating God. Serving others, showing mercy and compassion. Faith. Not just believing God's word. And we do need our faith to be increased. We do need our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear more of God's word. But also faithfulness. Not just hearing God's word, but being doers of the word. Love. Agape. That God-like treatment of others that puts the needs and considers the needs of others before ourselves. Patience. Hupomone in the Greek means endurance or bearing under. Being able to continue when the things are difficult. Stick-to-itiveness, perseverance. Remaining faithful even when there's difficulties that would cause you to want to pitch in the towel. Meekness. That word's closely related to what we talked about with submission and honoring those that are in authority over us. Meekness, humility, lowliness. Jesus was a meek man. Moses was a meek man. Fight, the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. If you're going to seek to serve God in this way, not seek after the things of the world, but seek after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, then that's where the fight's going to be for you. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a warfare. It's difficult to sacrifice, to deny yourself, to deny what other people are telling you you need to do, to deny your desire to increase and to possess and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Is it sinful to be rich in this world? No. Is it impossible to be a Christian and to be rich in this world? No. But there is a charge that comes to you if God has blessed you with great wealth. One wealthy man said that he found the most pleasure in giving to others when he did not expect to receive. If God's blessed you with wealth, he's given it to you so that you can serve those that are poor and those that are in need. That's the only safe thing to do with riches in this world, is to give it away, to lay it up and store it in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Charge them that are rich in this world. Listen to the charge. First, that they be not high-minded. Now, when you see the word rich, when you hear the word rich, you may think just of money, but there's probably other things. Perhaps you're rich in friends. Perhaps God's blessed you. It's a little bit of a stretch, but I want us to find each to find applications in our lives. Perhaps he's blessed you to be extremely intelligent. Perhaps he's blessed you with a lot of good books, a lot of good education. Perhaps he's blessed you with good looks. Perhaps he's blessed you with great athletic ability. Whatever it is, whether even if it's not money, if you have something that you're greatly blessed in, what's he say? That they be not high-minded. If God's blessed you with that, you need to keep that in mind, that it's a blessing from God, that it's from God. He's given it to you so that you can serve him, and you haven't done anything really to get it yourself. You say, well, I've worked hard. I worked wisely. Well, God gave you the strength to work. He gave you the ability to work. He gave you the desire to work. He gave you the wisdom to do it. Be not high-minded. Don't think you're better than anybody else. Don't start getting lifted up and say, well, I've got a bigger house, or I've got a nicer car, or I've got a better degree, and therefore I'm better than all these other people that don't. Be not high-minded. God's blessed you. You give him the praise and the glory for that. Nor trust in uncertain riches. There's the two big temptations and snares that if God's blessed you now, if God blesses you in the future, that you're going to be enticed by. One is being high-minded, thinking that you're better than other people because you've arrived. The second is to trust in uncertain riches, to put your faith in your money, in your pocketbook, rather than in God. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So, don't be high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. And then he says, do good. Be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He's talking about giving it away. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There he is again. He says that you may lay hold on eternal life. He talks to Timothy. He's now charging the rich in this world that they may lay hold on eternal life. You say, well, I thought eternal life was something that God sovereignly gives you in the new birth. Well, that's true. But it's also true that God commands you in discipleship to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to pursue, to desire, to obtain, to lay hold on, to get a hold of that which has been purchased for you, to lay hold on eternal life. There's a warfare, there's a striving, there's a race that believers are to be running. And the way that you lay hold on eternal life really is by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, by desiring Christ more than all riches. We have a song that a favorite of mine, Fernando Ortega, sings, and it's simple lyrics, and it is, "In the morning when I arise, give me Jesus." He says, and something about in the afternoon, then at night, and then he says, "And when I come to die, give me Jesus." Chorus goes, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." Beloved, that's what it is for the believer to lay hold on eternal life. That's the epitome of our discipleship. That's where we want our discipleship and our walk with God to head, so that we are so satisfied, so enraptured with Jesus Christ. If you're a young person, you have a desire maybe one day to get married and to have a family, to be so enraptured with Jesus Christ, you say, whether or not you want me to be married, Lord, I lay it before you. Just give me Jesus. Maybe you're a college student and you're looking to graduation and about getting the certain job, and you're hoping you'll be able to get a job that you enjoy and that pays well. Be able to lay that down at the throne of Christ and say, whether or not I get a good job, whether or not I get a job at all, just give me Jesus. Whatever it is, you can fill in the blank. Whatever it is, whatever season of life that you're looking at, whatever the temptations, whatever the desires, your desires and your needs are legitimate. Those things that God places in your heart, God's given you to do, the works that God's given you to do, those things are legitimate. You don't need to deny them and say, well, Brother Asa said, my needs don't matter at all. Now, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that your love and your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to satisfy all of those other needs. Because guess what? Jesus Christ loves you better than you love yourself, really. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need, and He wants what's best for you. He has a vision for your prosperity, not just financially, but spiritually, for your spiritual well-being. He has a vision of that that you really can't comprehend. Because His vision is for you to be like Him, to be glorified with Him, to be enraptured in your love for God the Father, to be completely satisfied with who God is. God made you, God made your bodies to need certain things. He gave you your body, the desires that you have. But look, the warfare that we're in is to reject the lies of Satan that says your needs are more important than your relationship with God, and to put God on the throne of our heart where He belongs, and to say, Lord, whether or not I live or die, whether I eat or drink, I want it all to be to Your glory. And I want Your name to be glorified. And to say with Job, yet though he slay me, still I'll trust in Him. God's not an unjust God. God is not a hateful Heavenly Father. He's a loving Heavenly Father who knows what you need, and He knows that your greatest need is Himself. He created you that way. He created you with all of your needs and with all of your desires. And guess what? When He created you to need Him more than anything, and to worship Him more than anything. That's why it's so important that we're here today. And we miss those that can't be here. And we'd like to see the whole community within a 30-mile radius of the church gathered here to do what God's created us to do, which is to worship God, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. That satisfies the spiritual need that we have that nothing else can satisfy. And ultimately, it's not about you anyway. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. It's about who God is and exalting Him. O Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And I say that to every minister and to you and I today. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. You've been entrusted with something very precious. You've been entrusted with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of each born-again child of God. You need to be good stewards of your temple, your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the knowledge that you have of the Scriptures, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions. Listen, I love this. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. There is so-called science, pseudoscience. It wears the garb of being science, but it opposes the doctrine and the truth of God. He says, avoid these things, profane and vain babbling. He doesn't say, get into an argument with your professor. He doesn't say, get out your science book and try to figure out why their science is bad. He says, just avoid it altogether. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. All you need, beloved, for your walk with God, you need salvation by grace, the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. You need the new birth that He gives in His own good timing, according to His good pleasure. And then, beloved, praise God, He's given you the Word of God to be a light unto your foot and a lamp unto your path, to show you and to direct you when you go astray, to correct you, to bring you back into paths of righteousness, to make clear the picture of Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth, who is our image, who is the standard and the goal that we're striving after, we're seeking to be like Him, to be with Him, and to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, and to exalt Him, and to glorify Him forever. That's what God made us for, and that's where true riches are found, in that relationship, that knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in John 17, I often quoted this to you, John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that may know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Your knowledge, your relationship, that knowledge is not talking about just, well, I've memorized my times tables from 1 to 12, and I can tell you all the times tables. It's not talking about knowing facts, like mathematical figures. It's talking about having an experience, tasting and knowing the grace of God. This is life eternal, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's the purpose of the gospel ministry, is that we might know God better, we might glorify Him more. If you love Him and you want to serve Him and follow Him in baptism, then we invite you to do that this time and publish an open door to the church. We stand and sing, closing hymn.